Well, let's bow before our God and ask for his help. Lord, it is a privilege to have you speak to us through your word. And as you, O Spirit of God, have worked on the hearts and minds of men in helping them to know what it is that you are saying to them, you have breathed out this holy word. We pray that you, O Spirit of God, would come and now take that word that you have breathed out and that you would illuminate our understanding, that you would turn lights on in our minds. But we pray for more than this. We pray that there would be a measure of spiritual help given to preacher as well, that there would be something of what we know as unction, that you, O Spirit of God, would come and make us all to be enraptured with your holy word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are back this morning looking at the book of Romans. And here in Romans 5, 1 through 11, there are a number of fruits of justification, peace with God, access to God, boasting in the glory of God, boasting in tribulation, and an experience of God's love. Now, this experience of God's love comes, first of all, in verse 5, with God speaking to us by the Spirit, witnessing with our spirit, and in a sense, opening the perfume of God's love in the inner part of our being. But the very next verses, 6 through 8, and really on through 11, are also speaking of this love of God. In verse 3 and 4, there's been that cycle of graces interacting with tribulation, hope, tribulations, perseverance, proven character, and hope. And it's a snowball of hope that we want to be growing and growing through our time here on earth. Romans 5 and verse 5 led us last Lord's Day to see something of the assurance of salvation through that inner witness of the Holy Spirit, but we saw that there is this broader testimony of the Scripture that our assurance that we are believers comes from believing the promises of God, from looking at the inward evidences of the Holy Spirit as well. I want you to just look quickly and see the purple font there and see that in the space of just a few verses, we have the work of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. I want you to notice as well, as we begin with verse 6, there is this reasoned connection. Whatever he's going to say now in verses 6 through 8 is connected back to what he has said before. It is important that we should be clear about the connection and the setting of this great statement. Indeed, the apostle himself, as is his invariable manner, compels us to pay attention to the context by this beginning, by beginning with the word for. In other words, he is following on from something he has already been saying. He is going to introduce an argument to substantiate something that has gone before, namely the certainty, the finality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice something of the connection here in these verses of the subjective love of God and the objective love of God. What do I mean? Well, in verse 5, we have God the Holy Spirit doing something within us as individuals, something that really cannot be seen, something that is internal and not external. On the other hand, when we come to verse 6 and 7 and 8, We are looking at something that is outside, something that happened in history for all of us. It is objective. Nobody can doubt whether or not it happened, whether or not it was going on. There was this objective death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his earthly ministry, and God is saying, on the one hand, you have the Spirit of God inside you whispering love, and then on the other hand, you have God the Holy Spirit demonstrating, God the Father demonstrating his love by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die. A man who knows that he is justified by faith only is a man who should enjoy great certainty, peace with God, standing in the grace of God, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and nothing can shake that for the reasons that Paul gives. And that that we're still in this realm of the assurance of salvation. We know that from verse 5, but see the message that is there at the end of verse 10. If God has done all of this in history for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did that while we were helpless and ungodly and sinners and enemies, the end of verse 10, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He did all of this stuff on the cross for us, and now he is alive in heaven. If he did this much for us in his death, then what's he going to do in his life? He's going to bring us on to heaven. But then, before we leave this last slide, notice how Paul is drawing attention to those who are the recipients of God's love. They are not pretty. God does not love them because of something wonderful about them. They are the helpless, the ungodly, the sinners, the enemies of God. So with that, if you care to take up your handout sheet, we come to Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, the pathetic recipients. The pathetic recipients of God's love in Christ's death. This is the kind of people that God judges. On one hand, someone could argue from a distance that God is not very discerning. He doesn't pick out lovely people to love. Well, part of that is for the simple reason that there are no lovely people for God to love. Notice the fourfold description as we find it in our passage. First of all, A, men are powerless while we were still helpless. Men are powerless to help themselves apart from God. Helpless, weak. It is the sick. This is the message in Luke 10 and verse 9, and heal those in it who are sick. That's the helpless, the sick. We have some who are suffering from COVID. Some, in the midst of their suffering from COVID, are not very much able to do things. In fact, we might say of certain individuals in their COVID condition, they are helpless. They need someone to bring them their meals. They need someone to help them get to the bathroom. They need help for everything. And that's our condition when we are outside of Christ. It's the word used, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. It's the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And it can mean weak physically, that's its original sense. But here it is, God is choosing those who are the weak socially, the weak economically, and certainly the weak morally. God is choosing the weak. But here in Romans 5 and verse 6, the attention is drawn to their moral weakness. They're helpless in the sense that they need to come to God, but they are helpless. They may as well be in a sick bed because they can't do anything to help themselves. Paul is going to tell us elsewhere that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Man is totally incapable. He is without any strength in the matter of his own salvation. Now, he needs to believe. But before he can believe, he needs to understand what God is saying in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. God the Spirit has breathed out his message, and this message is enshrined in our copies of the Scripture. But the natural man, apart from the blessed work of the Spirit, he doesn't even understand what is there in the Scriptures. 2:14 of Corinthians going on, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So man needs to understand who Jesus is, Son of God, needs to understand this whole way of salvation, of justification by faith. I give my sins to Christ, and Christ gives me his perfect righteousness. But man is not able to understand. Man is not able to come in faith because he is helpless. He is powerless. Secondly, B, how is man described? We are pathetic. Men are irreverent toward God. For while, now verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, those who are irreverent towards God, those who are disrespectful towards God. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you are either the dad or mom of an only child who is a girl. This only child is now 17 years of age, let's say, and there's some guy that has shown up at your home and wants to talk to you about this daughter. Now, you are, for the sake of my illustration, are very conservative and you are very protective of your only daughter. You got one kid, and you're not going to mess it up, or so that is your great hope. So Louis comes to your home, and there are 11 rings down on this ear, and you can't help but notice there's a different number over here. So you count them, 7 on this side, 11 on this side, and you're just, what? And there are 3 rings in his nose, 1 on each side, and then 1 in between in the center. You notice those things. And then out from under his muscle shirt, you see tattoos that are spreading on down his arms. And then this creature begins to talk to you, the dad or the mom of this only girl. And the first thing out of his mouth is, this girl is really hot. You know what I mean? She is really hot. That guy is not exactly respecting you, right? And you're thinking, somebody needs to get him out of the house real soon. because I don't want to go to prison. That is how God feels towards us. God's level of disgust with us is 1,000, 10,000 times worse than what we might feel towards a Louis in that kind of situation. This is what you and I are by nature. We are disrespectful. We are irreverent towards God. And yet our passage says that this is the individual that God loves. It was back in Romans 4 and verse 5, and you remember we had different men from history weigh in and say, this is the clearest verse in all the Bible on justification by faith. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. There's our word. It's Louis with the earrings, with the disrespect, with the comments coming out of his mouth. That man who is disgusting, our God is the one who comes and justifies the irreverent. But here in Romans 5 and verse 6, we are told in the context of verse 8, we are told that God is demonstrating his love to individuals who are irreverent, those who are disrespectful. Now I ask you, which one is more amazing? That God declares righteous the irreverent, Romans 4 and verse 5, or that God is able to love the irreverent, Romans 5 and verse 6. We are much more offensive to God than what this Louis would be to us, but may God help us to see the nature of God's love. Powerless, irreverent, thirdly see. Men are estranged lawbreakers against God. Romans 5, now verse 8. He's demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, yet a different term, a term that speaks those who were brought to Levi's party. There were many tax collectors and sinners that came and they were dining with Jesus. When Peter is converted, before he's come to a sense of assurance, before he's believed in Christ, Luke 5 and verse 8, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. I am a lawbreaker. And I know, God, that you must pull back from those who are lawbreakers because the law is the expression of what is right and wrong in your sight, and you cannot tolerate individuals like I am." Romans 5 and verse 19. Through the one man's disobedience, this is Adam, the many were made sinners. They were made those who are lawbreakers. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 7 and verse 13. Related words here for sin, sinner, sinful are found in Romans 7 and verse 13. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin," there's our word, the lawbreaker, "in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." It's the word of Timothy 1 that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. So God in his holiness recoils from sinners. God pulls back. He has a sense of repugnance towards those who break his law. And yet, God is able to love estranged lawbreakers. Fourthly, D, how are they described? Men are enemies of God. Verse 10, we're reaching out of our immediate context this morning, but it's still the context of these verses. It is there, for if while we were enemies, an enemy is someone that persecutes you. An enemy is someone that dislikes you, maybe even hates you. In James 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, the world, is hostility towards God? That's our word for enmity, related to enemy, which is found in the next sentence of verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And if a strange lawbreaker points us to the fact that God is stepping back from those who are violating his law, then this one is going to highlight more the disposition that we have towards God. God, I don't like you telling me what to do. Where do you get off in doing that sort of thing? It's the way it's used in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It has enmity toward God. It doesn't like God, and it wants to be God's enemy. Roman numeral 2. If we have seen here, first of all, something of the pathetic recipients, come with me now to notice Roman numeral 2, the right time. The right time for God's love in Christ's death. First of all, A, the right time points to God's plan. If there is no plan, then there's no right time, there's no wrong time. But if you start talking about the appropriate time, the due time, the right time, then it's the right time according to somebody's plan. And whose plan is that? Galatians 4 and verse, well, let me read our text first, Romans 5, verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, and in the midst of that Trinitarian prayer to God, blessing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we find in verse 10, suitable to the fullness of the times. And the times there in verse 10, we don't have to look very far to say what is the fullness of the time. When was this plan hatched? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then finally for verses, this Revelation 3:13 and verse 8, there are many who have an allegiance to the beast. All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the author there, John, is talking about allegiance to the beast, and it's just kind of in passing that he mentions those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, and that one who's got a book of life is the one who was slain from the foundation of the world. Not actually, but in the plan of God. Lloyd-Jones. What is this idea of an appointed time? It means that a way back before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever made, before man was ever created, before time had ever come into existence, God planned this mighty and glorious way of salvation. He planned it in detail. He planned that at a given point in time, his Son should come into the world in order to make the atonement whereby alone salvation would be made possible. It is very important that we should understand this. Salvation is not an afterthought. Nothing is an afterthought where God is concerned. God sees the end from the beginning. He knows everything. The importance of all this from the standpoint of our salvation needs no demonstration. This is not something haphazard. God has planned it all before the foundation of the world. In other words, we must not think of God's love in terms of our love. Our love is impulsive and changeable. God's love is unchangeable and eternal. And salvation was planned in eternity. It is not accidental or contingent or haphazard. God has seen the whole from the beginning to the end. There is a plan of salvation. There is a scheme of salvation, and it was purposed before time. The right time points to a plan. Secondly, B, the right time points to the history of the world. When was the right time for Jesus to come? Well, if you think only for a moment of Daniel's vision of the various kingdoms that were coming, it's telling us, okay, you get these four major kingdoms, and then there's going to be this one who comes. But at the particular point that the Lord Jesus came, it was certainly long enough to show that the Old Testament Israelites were not going to be able to save themselves. It's enough time that has gone by. Yes, I know. There was someone named Abraham who understood justification by faith, as did Moses, as did King David, and there were many others. But there was an overwhelming majority of those with Abraham's DNA who did not get it. Not only did they not have salvation, but it appears that the overwhelming majority of them did not even understand the biblical concept of justification by faith. They were helpless as far as getting themselves or their nation converted. This right time comes after the flower of Greek philosophy has bloomed and been around for long enough to demonstrate that the wisdom of this world is not going to cause man to go after God. In fact, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It doesn't matter if your brain is larger than Aristotle's and Plato's put together. Apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, man is powerless, he is helpless to save himself. And then you've got the Roman civilization with all of their law and their culture. And yet, when you look, are they any closer to being converted? Are they any closer to figuring out the way to God? No. Failure, failure, failure. So when Christ comes, he comes at the time that God had ordained, and when enough time has gone on that we can see the Hebrews aren't going to do it, and the Greeks aren't going to do it, and the Romans aren't going to do it, and the Assyrians aren't going to do it, nor the Babylonians, nor the Chinese. Man had failed. So salvation must be entirely the result of the grace and the love of God. That is what the apostle is saying. When we were powerless, at that time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is a great demonstration and proof of the love of God. Roman numeral 3, pathetic recipients, right time. Now, Roman numeral 3, the illuminating comparison of God's love in Christ's death. First of all, now A. Notice the scarcity. The scarcity of self-sacrificing death among men. What Paul is doing here in verse 7 is saying, this is how men love according to the flesh. And then verse 6 and verse 8 are about how God loves and who God loves. Who do men love? Well, the scarcity of self-sacrificing death among men. Let's look at verse 7. For one of humanity, based on human love, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. What Paul is saying is that no one dies for evil and disgusting people. You expect me to give my valuable life for someone that disgusts me? That's not going to happen. And what Paul is referring to here is the scarcity. His expression refers to the difficulty of finding someone who will die for just a common old ordinary sinner. Someone that is irreverent and disrespectful. You know, we got to do ourselves a little pep talk that how we respond to Louis. But we've not exactly been thinking, oh, I'd like to sign up to die in Louis's place. The scarcity. Now, B, the objects of self-sacrificing death among men. Who will we die for? If we really, really work ourselves out, who will we die for? Those who are righteous. The righteous or the just man is one who keeps the letter of the law. It's not a righteous man who is going to win God's favor. You see what's going on in verse 7? It's from a human perspective, someone who is a good person, someone who is a righteous person. The righteous is emphasizing that he obeys the law. Those who are good. The good person goes beyond simply doing the right thing. There's a warmth of good feeling and generosity about their actions. And the point is, on a human perspective, some people are better than others, and Paul is referring to one of the better ones. If we think of a situation where someone might die for someone else, we might think of a Marine who has been trained to think of all these guys around him as good, his buddies, his brothers. And so when that grenade, live grenade, is there, he may hop onto that grenade and give his life for his brothers. But he's not going to do it for someone that disgusts him. Those who are righteous, those who are good. But you can hardly ever find an individual who will give his life for someone else. You may find a father and a husband who says, yes, I will die. But he's dying for those who are extremely valuable to him. And that wife is like an extension of himself, and those kids have half of their DNA from him. However, we don't find men and women, boys and girls, who are willing to die for those who disgust them. It's certainly very, very, very unusual. And yet the contrast, as we move to verse 8, is very different, because the God-man dies for those who are powerless, disrespectful, lawbreakers, and enemies. Roman numeral 4. The objective demonstration of God's love in Christ's death. Verse 5, as I mentioned in the introduction, the subjective. It's the inside, the in there work of the Holy Spirit, shedding God's love in my heart. You can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't feel it. It's subjective to me. But then you've got this objective demonstration here, 6 through 8. It's out there. It's in history. There are pagan historians that have spoken of Jesus Christ being crucified at the time of Pontius Pilate. It happened. Notice with me, A, the purposed goal, A under 4, the purposed goal in the gospel love. God demonstrates his own love. What is God intending to do according to the first part of verse 8? He is intending a demonstration. This word of demonstration is sometimes used as an introduction. I'm going to introduce this man to that man. I might use this word. But as well, I might use this word if I'm trying to prove something, trying to do something of a display. And that's what God is doing in the gospel of his Son. Jesus comes, he lives that perfect life, he goes to the cross, and God uses that historic death to demonstrate that he is in love with sinful humanity. Secondly, B, the foundational characteristic. What is it that he was wanting to demonstrate? The foundational characteristic of the Father's gospel love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. God's love is greater than that of man. Can you find anybody who will die for this righteous man? Can you find anybody that will die for this really, really good man? Well, maybe. But God's love is greater. Christ did not die for good people, but for sinners. And the cross is God's means of demonstrating and showing his own love. But unless there is a sense in which the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one, then how can Jesus' death on the cross be a demonstration of the Father's love? But you get that in the passage, right? The Father is demonstrating his own love, but it is his love shown in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. There is no opposition between the Father and the Son in the means of salvation. In fact, we've just seen it in the introduction. You got the Holy Spirit in verse 5, and you got Christ in verse 6 and verse 8, and you've got God as the Father there in verse 8 as well. Here is this greater love of God. It was for people who had sinned and were still sinners that Christ died. There is a spontaneity about God's love. Spontaneity, not in the sense of unplanned, but not influenced by someone else. No one is coercing God to love. He loves because of what he is. That at the core of his being, God is love. So here is an attribute, God's love, that in a sense defines him. God is light, he is holy. God is love. And because of that, He is able to love us not for anything in us. Christ died for us comes at the end of verse 8 with an impressive simplicity. It is a succinct statement of the essence of the Christian message. Christ died for us. The purposed goal of the Father. The foundational character of the Father. Now, thirdly, see the key saving work of God the Son. Christ died for us. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. What is our condition? While we were yet sinners, we're still sinners. God is not looking ahead and seeing that some seed of righteousness is just going to spring up within us and we're going to turn into these wonderful people. And Jesus says, oh, okay, I'll die for that one. I see the seed there. I know what's going to come out of there. No. What he sees is someone who is ungodly. He sees someone who is yet sinners, yet in that condition. And who is active for us? Christ, the Messiah of God, the long-appointed deliverer. How do I know about the love of God the Father? Paul says, look at God the Son. 1 John 4 and verse 9. This is not the only place where the Father's love is seen in what the Son does. 1 John 4, 9. By this, the love of God, the Father, was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And what is the key piece of work here? Well, it is that Christ died. Christ died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. Now, we have to keep in mind that our passages like 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are all put together. It's a complex event. When in Romans 10, Paul urges in a gospel verse, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The chief thing there is the resurrection, not the death. But it's the resurrection from the death, from the dead. But here, why is there attention drawn to the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, because we've just been dealing with justification, right? And God is able to declare us to be righteous because of this one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ in giving Himself in His death. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do see Him, Son of God, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. The death, in a special way, shows the love of God the Father. Now, it's true. The very coming of Jesus being a human, if we think of Philippians 2, that double humiliation, He emptied Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He came. The very coming of the Son of God into the world is a great demonstration of the love of God. That Jesus should have ever humbled Himself. That the Father should ever have asked Him to do so. That He should have been born of a virgin, that He should have lived in the world at all and grown up as a little boy and worked as a carpenter, using fingers and hands that, as it were, had made the universe. those hands to make ordinary things in a workshop. And so too, all that he said and all that he did as a man is a demonstration of his love. Yet the fullness of Christ's, of God's love is seen in Christ's death. When Jesus gave himself in that painful and shameful death on the cross, when he is there at the end crying out, "It is finished." Death is the last act. It is final. There is nothing beyond it. And not only that, there is also the particular form of death, the death on the cross, the shame, the insult connected with it and attached to it. It is here that we really see the depth and the height of the love of God. And this theme is going to be picked up again by Paul in Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What do you feel when you think about the Lord Jesus' death on the cross? Well, Isaac Watts told us what he felt. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." What do you need to do to become a Christian? You need to go to the cross and look at it. Survey it. Think about it, and ask God the Holy Spirit to help you to understand the love of God the Father and the love of Jesus the Son shown there at the cross. God the Father, God the Son did all the work of our salvation because of love. It is entirely due to the grace and the love of God. And if he did this in his death, how much more through his life will he not make sure that we are delivered? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this that your Spirit has breathed out for us to feed on, for us to grow in, for us to embrace simply because it is the Word of God. And we would ask that you would work on our hearts and minds, that you would help us to value this section, to see that it's really good for us to study the Bible. It's really good for us to think carefully, to see how one set of verses fits with the other. It's really good for us to come to a section of Scripture and say, what all has God put in this paragraph? And Father, we pray that for those who are not yet believers, that they would feel the love, that they would see the love of you, Father, giving your Son in such a costly way, the love of you, O Lord Jesus Christ, in your willingness to come to be humbled in humanity and then to be humbled in that shameful death on the cross. But Lord Jesus, you will get what you came for. You came to die so that you would deliver sinners from their sin and bring them to heaven. And we pray, our God, that you would underscore that in each of our hearts and minds. And, oh, Father, please, please, grant that someone would believe for the first time this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.